Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're at, Genesis chapter 3. And we have actually gone through verses 6 and 7. We talked about the enticement of temptation, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago, and even how John actually restates this, how we're drawn away. We went into James and talked about that. Basically, you can't blame God for temptation. You can't blame God for your own sin. It's part of who we are, and we're drawn away by our own lust, what James says. Temptation is not a sin. If that were the case, then Jesus would be guilty of sin, would he not? So temptation is not a sin. The giving in to temptation is where the sin occurs. Okay? So we're going to have here what we call original sin. That is the giving in to temptation, and that giving in to temptation is always shown in disobedience to God. God had told them, listen, I've made everything for you, everything. I mean, I don't think we can begin to imagine how wonderful and glorious the Garden of Eden was. And God says, only one thing. Think about this. All the trees in the garden, all the abundance in the garden, and God says just one thing. Don't do this one thing. And where do they go? Even in innocence, they go do the one thing. But of course, you have the serpent there, Satan there, who is tempting them to do the one thing that God said. And remember, we talked about he enticed her, the woman, by saying, listen, basically, God doesn't want you to know what he knows. But if you want to know what God knows, go ahead and eat of this tree. Then you'll be like God is. And clearly, prior to this, Satan had already fallen in heaven, attempting to be like God is and wanting to be like God. And now he is on earth and he is tempting God's prized creation, if you will. That is humanity. And they bought into it. So Eve eats of this fruit, gives it very clear, just gives it to her husband and he eats too. She almost didn't have to convince him of anything. He just ate too. So we come now to the eighth verse, and we look at the initial impact of disobedience to God. Listen, I'm going to say this so you get this. I hope you get it. Sin is not a small thing with God. Sin is never a small thing with God. If you ever have difficulty putting sin in its proper perspective, all I would encourage you to do is look again at the cross. When you and I look at the cross and what Jesus went through because of our sin and because we are sinners, there ought to be no way that we make light of what sin is. And here in the third chapter, we have the initial impact and the continual impact. Remember, we're talking about origin. So now we've had creation, we've had marriage, we've had man and woman. But now we have the origin of sin that's entered into this creation. And these origins impact everything else we learn in the Bible. Once again, why we don't handle the first 11 chapters of Genesis as an allegory, but as historical, biblical fact. Because if you treat them as an allegory, then you throw the fact out the window and you can come up with any kind of theological system you want. But when you and I understand these as fact, and it ties all the rest of Scripture together, all the way again to the cross, and I would say even to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at verse 8. Here's what he said. And they heard, that is the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's some interesting little verbiage that he uses here, and he really puts even God being there in the garden with them almost in a physical sense, anthropomorphic. That is, they give God basically the qualities of humanity, you know, like his eyes, his ears, he's walking, this type of thing. Those are just verbiage that he used to help us see that. Remember how it was for man. Man walked in perfect fellowship and relationship with God. There was no barriers between them. Of course, he was God and they were humanity, But can you imagine having such perfect fellowship with God? Every day you just really spent time with God, you know. And I would say, how many of you besides me have time, have struggles having time to spend with God?
Yeah.
And even when we find ourselves, we have the, quote, time to spend with God, how many times does something come into either your mind or your situation that distracts you? And the hardest thing to do is think about it. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray for an hour. You know how many things run through your head when you try to sit down and pray for an hour? You know what I'm talking about. It's a very difficult thing. And it's a very difficult thing even when you want to spend time in the Word. Then other things kind of invade that time. Well, the enemy doesn't want you spending time with God. He doesn't want you to spend time in prayer. He doesn't want you to spend time in the Word. So recognize again who your enemy is and what he's about. So notice here that they are hiding from the presence of God. The word presence here is the same word that we have around our church. If you read the verse around our church where it says, and seek his face. That word face there, we get there in our English language, comes from the Hebrew word panim. And when we say the face of God, we're not talking about this, a face. The literal translation of that is presence. We talk about being seeking the face of God. We're not seeking his eyes, nose, ears, and mouth. We're seeking his presence. And that's what he says in there. And seek my face is what it says there in English. But it really literally means to seek the presence. And if my people will seek the presence of God. Because, and you can see how that would work in our language, even the Hebrew. Why would he say face? Because we recognize each other by the facial features. That's how we recognize each other. Okay? Each of you have distinct facial features. Now, when you have twins, you got two sets of twins in here. You guys have messed it up for the rest of us. We go, wait, is that her? Is that here? You know. Now, I have cousins that are twins. They always know who each other is.
Yeah.
You know. But, you know, I don't know if when you guys were little girls and stuff, did your parents have to put different colors in your hair so they know which one of you were which. Now, how do you know they didn't mess up your name when you were little? And you're not who you think you are. Oh, I'm just, okay. I'm just kidding. You may be your sister. You don't even know it. So, but think about that. We recognize each other by our facial features. Okay. And that's what he's trying to say here. The presence of God or the face of God is how we recognize God as he presents himself to us. And again, we use again those terms that speak from a human perspective, but God doesn't have in the same sense the kind of face that we have and that type of thing. It's not what he's talking about here at all. The Bible makes it clear God is spirit and to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And I don't know the full impact of what that means. And I don't know anybody who knows the full impact of what that means. I think the first time we get to see God face to face, that is being completely in his presence, we're going to be overwhelmed by, first of all, by how little we knew about him. And sadly, I think part of it's going to be how little we made of him. That is, we lack the ability or maybe even the desire to respond to this holy, all-powerful God in the way that we should have while we were here on earth. Isn't it good he's gracious to us?
Yes.
Isn't it good that when that day comes, he's not going to consume us just by his presence. He's going to allow us to come into his presence. It's quite a wonderful thing. But notice here, he says here, they're trying to do something that's impossible. Something has changed. Now, God knows exactly what's happened. God's not going to ask these questions to gain information. He knows. Much in the same way that he confronted Moses. Some people have a problem with God and Moses because God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses says, God, don't do that. As if God needed counsel from Moses. There are so many times in the Old Testament particularly where God will use a challenge to one of his people to bring them to a place where they see things the way he sees those things. It's not as if Moses had convinced God not to destroy the Israelites. Or it's not as if Abraham had convinced God to Okay, if there's 10 people, God, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 people? Well, it wasn't Abraham that convinced God of anything. God was showing both Abraham and Moses their own hearts. And incredibly, look at their hearts. Their hearts are the heart of God. Both those men were the heart of God. So when you see God asking questions here, they're not questions for information. They're questions for Adam and Eve here, the first sinners, to look at themselves and begin to start seeing themselves, because something has been broken here, to begin to start seeing themselves now as God sees them. So they try to hide from the presence of the Lord, and they try to hide from the presence of the Lord in the bushes. Ever since there, when you get in trouble, you're hiding in the bushes. Okay? But if you think about this, what an impossibility. And I love how David says it. Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? Where can I go that his presence is not there? And the answer is nowhere. He even says, if I go down to Sheol, that is the grave, paradise, he's there with me. Or if I ascend to the highest hills, he's there. There's nowhere that I can go from the presence of the Lord. And we need to remember that too, because I think sometimes we do things in secret that we think no one sees us. But there is someone that sees us, because he's everywhere we go. And that's kind of a frightening thing to me. But it's also a challenging thing to me. And it is also a preventative thing. We don't want to do things when we know our God is seeing what we're doing. We wouldn't do them in front of other people. I don't know why we would want to do them in front of God. So they try to hide from God again, which is an impossibility. And then verse 9 is an interesting verse. I think it's a wonderful verse, a challenging verse. It said, then the Lord God said to Adam, and notice who he's putting the initial responsibility on right here. I know every guy wants to blame Eve for what happened that day. But notice who God puts the initial responsibility. And again, this is the book of origin. You go all the way in the New Testament, and Paul in his writings repeats the responsibility for the fall upon the man. Now the woman will pay her own price, but the man is to be, we talked about God's creative order, the man is to be the spiritual head or leader in the household. And again, I remind you, that's not that he puts his wife down or stomps all over or treats her like a slave, but he has an accountability to God to be the spiritual leader of the household. And I would carry that further. And I know we live in a time where this is not popular, but I don't care about popularity, so I'm going to say it anyway, that the man is to be the spiritual leader in the church also. So that doesn't mean women can't teach, encourage, do all these things, but the role of pastor in the church is clearly defined for a man. Okay. So you say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, I would encourage, go read 1 Timothy and read Titus and just see what he says there. It's pretty clear. And I've had people that don't like that who say, well, that was Paul. I love that when they do. Well, that wasn't God, that was Paul. So you don't, my response is, so you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So anyways, even our own denomination is many of them are struggling with that. And the Southern Baptists, again, reaffirmed that at their last meeting and stuff, that would be a position for men, simply because, it's not because, again, putting women down, it's because that's what God says. It's what it says. Pretty clear. So he calls out to Adam and he asks this interesting question. Again, not for information, but a huge question. He says, Adam, where are you? I think you would not do harm to the scripture at all, because I think this is the intent here, to say, Adam, do you know where you're at? That,
where's your head?
Yeah. That's the intent of that. We've read this throughout our whole life as if God doesn't know where Adam is. So he's trying to, Adam, tell me where you're at, because I can't find you. It has that is nothing to do with God. The intent of this question is for Adam. Adam, do you know where you're at? You can carry that as far, not as far as you want, but you can carry it far. Adam, do you realize what you've done? That's what he's asking him. He's not asking his location, as if God doesn't know he's behind that tree over there with Eve hiding from God. He knows that. So he's asking Adam, is he aware of what has actually happened? Remember the temptation of the serpent. In the day that you eat of this now, you'll be like God and you'll know what God knows. Now, go back to what God said about that same tree. It's the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God also told them, in the day that you eat of that, you're going to know some things that you didn't know before. And by the way, that you don't need to know because it's harmful. So now God is asking Adam, do you know where you're at? You know what's happened to you? You know how things have changed? You know, I don't know if there's any way that Adam could know the full impact of the change yet. But it is clear as we go on to the next portion here and look at what Adam says. Adam says to the Lord, I heard your voice in the garden. Now notice he went from hearing him walk to saying, I heard your voice. Again, word pictures of Adam aware of the presence of God there in the garden with him. So, but something has desperately changed because look at what Adam says next. And I was what?
Naked.
Well, no, he says something before being naked.
I'm so afraid.
He said, I'm afraid. I was afraid. Wait a minute. Something has entered in that did not exist before. Fear. Now, again, the difference between fear that paralyzes us and fear that even can destroy us and a sense of the awesomeness of God, they're not the exact same thing. Adam always had an awareness of how awesome God was, probably clearer than any man that's ever walked on the face of the earth other than Jesus. He always had that awareness and even from the biblical term of total respect, total awe, total honor, that we use the word fear for at times. But this fear that he talks about right here is not that kind of fear. For the first time, humanity knows fear. And what have I told you is the opposite of fear all throughout the scripture? Anybody remember?
Faith.
Faith is the opposite of fear. Being brave is not the opposite of fear. Faith is the opposite of fear. And faith is properly relating to God. And remember this, Adam, that's what Adam experienced every day since his creation, a proper relationship with God, a glorious relationship with God. Sin entered in, and what else entered in? Fear entered in. And he actually said for the first time, and God, I was afraid. Afraid. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. By the way, God is talking about fear. Okay? Every person that has rejected Jesus Christ, you need to understand, will stand before him one day. And when they stand before them, they will stand before him trembling. Every believer will be received into heaven by their heavenly Father. That's a whole different reception, if you will. But everybody who's rejected Jesus Christ will stand before him. What Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That will not be done in joy. That will be done in fear and trembling. And think about this. We talk about hell. We talk about the punishment. We talk about the pain. I think that one of the greatest pains of hell is the awareness of those who will go to hell that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And they rejected him. So, that's where Adam finds himself for the first time. And can you imagine having this kind of emotion for the first time? Have you ever been in a situation where you were just scared to death? And you remember how that leaves you? I mean, it affects everything about it. It affects us physically. It certainly affects us emotionally. It affects us all these different ways. And there are a lot of things that happen in this world that can cause fear to come upon us and stuff like that. But he had never experienced that emotion at all. And all of a sudden, it hits him. Think about how it hits him full impact. And we're not talking about just the situation. We're talking about God. and he's filled with dread and fear for the first time. I don't think we can fully imagine how that would overwhelm him. You know, it reminds me at ways when he's looking at Adam and Eve. Maybe you see little kids. This is a cute way to look at it. That little kid that will sit in a corner and put their hands over their eye and tell you when you walk in the room, you can't see them. You can't see me. Okay. And that's basically what Adam and Eve were doing. They were behind the bushes and said to God, God, you can't see us. We're hid. You know, and that's not, again, a possibility. So when God says, where are you? He's talking about, do you understand where you're at? Then he goes on to talk about that. He said, when he responds, he said, I'm filled with fear. I'm overwhelmed with fear. And then he makes a statement that CC said a few months ago. He said, and we realize we're naked. But he doesn't actually say, I realize it, but he says, because I was naked. So what else entered in here? Not only fear,
shame
entered in here to a degree that never existed before. They were created to be naked. I know that can offend our senses and stuff like that, but that's how they were created. It wasn't an issue. And again, I'm not degrading humanity, but it wasn't any more of an issue than the animals who walked around without clothes on. It was just the way creation was. Okay? But all of a sudden, shame and parts of the human anatomy became private. And that which you covered up, because of the part of our human anatomy that was not to be shared and should not be shared publicly. Because it causes other things to happen that are not of God. That's why pornography is such a draw for so many people and stuff, because it entices them with the eyes and stuff. And particularly men have issues with pornography, particularly men of certain ages. Although it can hit a man at any age if they're not careful, that matter of pornography. And interesting that through recently that the equality of women, quote, equality of women now, they have their own little guys who dance in front of them. But don't even tell me you went and saw Chippendale's Girls.
Yikes.
Anyways, I always thought that I'll probably really get in trouble here. I always thought that female pornography was the soap operas during the day and stuff. So it's mind pornography, that's for sure. But notice things have changed, and so they were filled with shame that they never had before. Their being naked with each other was an issue. They're being naked with each other even before all creation was not an issue. But all of a sudden it becomes an issue and shame there. And now they got to cover themselves even when they're in each other's presence. And certainly, that's it, before God. They couldn't be naked like that before God because maybe God would see something that was not right. And again, the problem was not their outward body. It was their inward soul. But that inward soul touched everything that they were. Here's what you need to understand. Sin touches everything. Sin corrupts everything it touches. The Gnostics wanted people to believe that all you had to do was be right with the amount of knowledge and stuff, and you could do anything you want with your body because your body and your mind and your soul were all disconnected. Well, hopefully we understand that if I do something spiritually, it will impact me physically and it will impact me emotionally. I can't separate myself out that way. And the lie of Gnosticism is that you could, but it doesn't work. It didn't work for them. It never has worked. But they convinced themselves that they could live any way that they want as long as they had the proper knowledge. And I'm always concerned about modern day Christianity that has turned into what I call a neo-Gnostic movement. And I'm not talking so much about people that I'm talking about, well, I know this, and since I know it, I must be saved. Well, no, there's more to salvation than knowing the facts. There must be a surrender of our will to God and a trust in Jesus as Savior. To know that Jesus died on the cross is an important fact. To know that Jesus rose from the dead is a crucial and an important fact. To know that he's the Son of God, all these biblical facts are crucial. They're important. But just knowing those things do not make someone a Christian. There must be a response, a personal response by each one of us. A surrender of our will to God's will, an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and that he did exactly what he said, what the Bible said he did, and a full trust in him because of who he is and what he's done. There has to be a response on our part, or there is no salvation. To intellectualize Christianity is to say, as long as you can pass the test, you're going to heaven. There are going to be some smart theological people in hell.
Oh, yes.
Because they have not trusted in Christ. Mm-hmm. And again, that which has always been put upon the evangelical church, even before they use that term evangelical, is, oh, you all just dealing, you know, you're not a people of reason. You're not a people of proper thought and stuff. You talk about an experience. Well, it's not an either or. It really is a both and. We need to be use biblical truth, biblical reason, biblical facts. But there must be a response. And there's no such thing, I've said this before, as a group response. That doesn't mean you couldn't be in a group and several of you respond to Christ. Of course, that can happen. But even when a whole handful of people respond to God, like, let's just say, at a Billy Graham crusade, okay, they respond to God, they still must respond to God as an individual. They can't respond to God as a group. So someone said, well, I've been a member of a church since I was born. So what you're telling me is because you're a member of a group, you assume that you're saved. That's not true. You must have had a time in your life where you have personally responded to Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Lord and your Savior. It has to happen for all of us. That's why my dad's faith is not enough. That's why, even though I was raised in the church from a bed baby, that wasn't enough. At 16, I still had to respond personally. When my time came, I had to respond personally to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. I had to. Everybody has to. Okay? It's very personal. And it's always been that way. Some people say, well, you know, it would have been better if it's like it was in the Old Testament when Israel was God's chosen people. And people assume because it says they're God's chosen people that automatically every Jewish person was saved. That's not true either. Very clear that not every Jewish person was saved, but each one that responded to God in faith, those were the ones that were saved. Okay? So, the relationship between them and God's changed, and then and look at God's response when he says, we hid. And again, not for information. He wants Adam to express to him, does he actually know what's going on here? He says, God says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Go ahead.
In my version, it's the word was italicized. Why is that?
Because it's not in the Hebrew.
Oh.
So if you have a King James or a New King James, okay, when you see in your book, in your Bible, where a word or a phrase is italicized, what that's telling you, and they're honest about this. Now, most people don't know this, but because they've never been taught this, but what they're saying to you is when they took the text that they used to translate into English, well, they don't have all these words all the time. So the translators put the were in there, which didn't exist throughout. So if you read this literally, it would say, who told you naked? Well, that didn't make a lot of sense in the English. So they put the were in there for our clarification. But they were honest enough to put it in italics so you know that was not in the Hebrew. Okay? Same thing in the Greek when you go to, you know, now some people would say, and there's a couple places in the New Testament, I think they added those where they should, but that's my opinion, but where they would say, particularly the gifts of the Spirit, okay? It doesn't say the gifts of the Spirit, it says the spiritual in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you'll see the italics and stuff there. But anyways, it doesn't say the gifts of the Spirit. It says, well, anyway, I have to look at it. But there are places. So you know that now. And And that's everyone. Well, did they add to the scripture? No, they again, anytime you translate from a higher language to a lower language, you've got translation issues that you have to deal with. It's not a matter of adding facts. It's not a matter of changing facts. It's not a matter of them changing doctrine at all. It's a matter of them attempting to move from, in this case, from Hebrew to English and bring clarification to the English reader. So it reads so we can read it. Okay? All right, so who told you were naked? And then he says this, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? Wait a minute, God, don't you know that they ate from that? The answer is, of course he knows. Now let me bring to you another foundational truth that is established right here. Here it is, the confession of sin. The confession of sin. The need, let me put it that way, the need for confession of sin. For the Christian, John tells us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us sin and cleanse us from all righteousness. For the non-Christian, they are required to repent and confess their sin. Why? Doesn't God know what I did? Well, of course he does. My confession of sin, here's what confession literally means, guys, so you get this. And I hope it makes more sense. Sometimes we think confession of sin merely means to state what we've done. Well, that's an easy thing. I can do a list here. Okay. But confession means much more than just making a list of what we've done. Confession means this. It means to come into agreement with God concerning something. Now listen, that's true. What's he saying here to Adam? Adam, do you agree with me now that what you did was wrong? He's asking Adam to confess his sin. He's asking Adam to acknowledge that what God told him, what God instructed him, the instructions that God gave him were the best things for him. And yet he chose to go the other way. And is Adam ready to acknowledge that what he did was wrong? It's the same thing for us. Here's a foundational truth of confession given to us right here in Genesis chapter 3. And the need for us to confess our sin before God. Because if we do not come into agreement with God concerning our own sin, we'll never acknowledge the need for a Savior. And that's again why I said earlier that sin is never a small thing. It's never a small thing. So when I act in disobedience to God, I, even as a Christian man whose sin is forgiven, our sin is forgiven, is what it says. If I want to walk rightly with God as a Christian man, I must come into agreement with God about those sins that I've committed, even as a Christian. And if I choose not to, then I have built this barrier between me and God. And it's not because God's moved, and it's not because God's not there. As Isaiah says, it's not that God can't hear. It's not that God's not aware of your situation, stuff, but your sins don't reach God. I mean, your requests do not reach God because of your own sin. In other words, he's saying to the people of Israel, you have not even come to the place where you have come into agreement with God about the things that you've done are wrong, yet you want to have an audience with God while you stand in opposition to God. Does that make sense to anybody? And yet we do the same thing. We want to live, people want to live any way they want, clearly in opposition to what God has clear. I'm not talking about doubtful things. I'm talking about what he has clearly said is a sin. And they want to say, I can live any way that I want and I'm okay with God. Well, no, you're not. You're living in delusion. And I'm talking about Christians now, listen to me. Christians who are living in sin cannot be in a proper relationship with God. And I'm not talking about whether or not they're saved. If they're born again, they're born again. But a Christian that's living in sin and in disobedience to God cannot possibly be in a proper relationship with God. And their prayer life can't be what it's supposed to be. And they cannot know the will of God. I mean, we put up these barriers because of our sin. And then we expect God to tell us something or do something in our life. And it's not possible. It's just not possible. Again, you know that example? Use Isaiah where he said, God hears everything. God knows everything. He knows what your needs are, and he's more than ready to meet your needs, but he's not going to, because you've allowed sin to come in and separate you from God, and you've chosen sin over God. How can you expect God to do in your life anything while you're choosing to live in sin? I've had it asked me several times. It's incredible. By young people in counseling sessions, they say, well, we've chosen to live together. And the next question I always get is, what do you think? I'm glad you asked. And I could have gone into long dissertations on each one of those, but I chose not to. Here's how I responded each time that that's happened. It's happened several times. It's kind of incredible. And because they knew better. I'm talking about Christian kids becoming adults. They knew better. And they already knew what I thought. I could have yelled at them or done all that. But my response was simply this. Listen, you are a child of God. That's your profession. That's your confession. And I'm going to tell you this right now. You cannot expect God to bless you in disobedience. Just take that with you and make your decisions. You're choosing to put yourself at a place in opposition to God. You cannot expect God to bless you as you stand opposed to him, even as his child. They go here, and I'll get back there quick.
Just a kind of a personal note. I learned, I don't know, several years ago, you know, when you said, you know, disobedience with God, you know, you're not agreeing with him. I found it always very helpful to state, this is what God said, and then talk about what I had done.
Exactly.
And otherwise,
that's
why
we the point. That's why he's given us this. Not just so we can preach at others about it, but so that we can look at self. This is our mirror. This is our mirror and say, this is what God said about me, about what I'm doing, about what I'm thinking. And if God said it, then I have nowhere else to go for information on how I need to respond. So even the word for we Christians is given there to be convicting to us. Now listen, I'll say this and then I'll get with Ken here, but there's a difference between guilt and conviction. And you have to understand this. Satan works with guilt. How many of you have ever been attacked by Satan or maybe a demon or something like that, trying to make you feel guilty about something you already know that God's forgiven you about? Anyway, guilt, here's what guilt always does. Guilt is designed to incapacitate you, to paralyze you, to make it seem like you have no option. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, it is to bring us back to where we need to be so that we can be set free from that which is holding us and so that we can live the life that God's called with. But that's not what Satan does with guilt. With guilt, he wants to shut you down. You know, when Satan does that to me, when I've had him bring back stuff that I did when I was 16 years old, which I know I've confessed, okay? But there are times he'll put that stuff back on you and stuff like that. And you just have to acknowledge that Satan, listen, I'm not listening to you. You're not my Holy Spirit. Don't let Satan be your Holy Spirit. He's not your Holy Spirit. He'll never throw anything at you in your life that's beneficial for you. He will always throw stuff in to destroy. That's who he is. He's a destroyer. And he's a liar. He wants you to think that you cannot be forgiven or that you have not been forgiven. You know, when you're forgiven by God, the Holy Spirit will always reaffirm that in your life, that you've been forgiven. When he's convicting you of you and I of something we're doing now, he's doing that to bring us back in the right relationship, not to shut us down, but to give us life. He's the spirit of life. Satan is the spirit of death. Ken. And of course, that's exactly correct. And of course, the whole epistle of James is built around that. that truth, that faith that does not change your life is meaningless. If it doesn't impact the way we live, the way we think, the way we treat one another, then our faith is dead, he said. So all that's true. Okay, Sonny.
One thing that I have found that has helped me with things in my past that seem to come up and want to make me feel guilty because they were rooted and grounded in sin at some point in my life, I know that that was covered when I came to Christ and he forgave me all my sins. But I have found the thing that has helped me when I got the enemy giving me, trying to make me feel guilty, is I confess to God that sin that the enemy's trying to torment me on, I confess it as sin and ask God to forgive me for that particular sin, even though it's under the umbrella of sin. And you know, that, to my way of thinking, has helped me also be free that the enemy also can't use that to torment me.
I would say any way that you have to do that to move on, not let Satan have a trying to crush you or shut you down, that's what you need to do.
Yep.
And that's why I encourage people, just be responsive to the Holy Spirit. If Satan's working in your life, here's what I can tell you for sure. The Holy Spirit's there working too. So the question would be, which voice are you going to listen to? So, all right. So I want you to see, again, origin of the need of confession that you see here. That, again, is to come into agreement with God about anything is what confession means. And particularly here, he's talking about a sin. So he asked him, who told you to do this? And again, he knows that they ate of that tree. He's not asking the question, but he is calling them to confess that. Now look at verse 12. And I love this. It's, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, the first thing we love to do is blame somebody else. You know, I know none of you have ever done that. You know how I know this is a part of our human nature? Even growing up, when we got in trouble, we like to get caught with somebody else. I'm telling you, we always like to do things in a group, because when we're in a group, I don't have to take the full brunt of my own actions and stuff. And it's always good to have a younger sister. I can tell you that. or older brother. But my parents never bought it. They never bought it. Something happened to our house, and it was just a matter of me going to get in the belt and getting ready for it. So, and they were probably right about most of it. My brother, I always say my older brother, he's a gentle giant. He's about an inch and a half taller than I am, and he's just the kind of guy who, if my mom and dad ever told him not to do something, he's 66 now. He hasn't done it to this day, even if they told him when he was 6 years old. And of course, my sister, she's dad's favorite, only girl. But me, my dad and dad told me not to do something. It became a challenge how many times I could do it that day. So just different makeups of people and stuff. So when I always tell people, when you see that little Henri kid running around the church and stuff, that's me. Getting in trouble and all stuff. God can do miracles. So love on those little Henri kids that are running around and stuff. Don't let them get away with anything, but love on them. Okay? So look what Adam does. So rather than answer God in confession, I would say to you, God the Holy Spirit was speaking to Adam right here. And he was calling him to confession just the way he calls us to confession. Okay, and rather than Adam confessing, coming into agreement with God, he diverts the attention somewhere, or he thinks he's diverting the attention somewhere else. And that's what he says, that the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So a couple of things here. First of all, he's going to put the blame on the woman. But notice here, it actually goes a little bit deeper than him putting the blame on the woman. He blaming God. Basically, God, it's your responsibility because it's the woman you gave me. And basically, if you had not given me that woman, this would not have happened. So, first of all, he puts the blame on the woman. And then he comes back to the woman again where he says that she gave it to me and I ate. But right in the middle of that, he blames God. And how many times, I mean, we've all been around long enough to know people, and I have people tell me, well, God did this to me. God made me do this. God made me like this. And they do it today. They'll say, God created me like this, so that's who I am. When what they're doing and the way they're living is a complete sin against God. So what they're actually doing is they're blaming God for their sin. Well, going back to James, God says, James says this about God. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and there is no variation of turning when it comes to God. In other words, God is not this force that is both evil and good. Everything that God does is good, righteous, and holy. And God did not make you sin, nor did God make you to sin. You say, well, Pastor, aren't some people born with inclinations towards sin? Well, I can tell you this right now. My personality, I have inclinations towards sins that maybe you don't have. I don't blame God for that. You know what caused that? What we're reading right now is what caused that. Because we are born into sin. And I have to say this before we run out of time and we'll be gone for a couple weeks. So often people want to say that babies are born innocent. Now, here's what you have to understand this about sin, this, our humanity's sin condition. That's the whole point of later on in Romans when Paul says, by one man sin entered into creation, and then by one man, Jesus, sin has been covered, okay? Well, here's the point, and by the way, even David says, I was conceived in sin, and I was born in sin. Two aspects of sin, please do not, if sin is merely or just an action, then certainly that baby is not in sin. But if we understand that sin is a human condition, then we begin to understand that, yes, that baby who has never done an act of sin, okay, is still born in sin and born with the inclination towards sin. Okay. Now, there is a difference between, quote, sin and willful sin. So we have always held that those who never arrive to that place, what we call accountability. There's no term in the Bible that says age of accountability. But there's a clear principle in there that you are accountable for what you can be accountable for. So when a baby dies, sadly, in infancy and stuff, what can that baby be accountable for? And the answer is nothing. So someone says, well, will they go to heaven? I believe they will. You say, well, they've never trusted you. Listen, we're talking about the grace of God here.
Yes.
And we have wonderful people that are in their 30s and 40s who have never moved to the place of being able to be accountable for their actions. Wonderful, precious Down syndrome people, or people who are born with handicaps and stuff that cannot. It's just not in their ability to make that. Say, well, what about them? I say, they're under the grace of God.
Yes. Amen.
And someone say, well, you don't know that for sure. I say, well, here's what I do know. And it's the way I approach it, and you don't have to approach it this way. If there's enough grace in me to be gracious toward people like that, why wouldn't I believe there'd be much more grace in God to be gracious to people like that?
Yes.
You know, so I have to trust those people, the babies, the little children, the innocents. Someone said, I even have to trust people who have an awareness of God but never heard the name of Jesus. Are any people like that that ever existed? Are there people like that that have existed now? I have to believe it. You know, God's more gracious than I'll ever be. I just have to trust him with that. You know. But once you've heard the name of Jesus, you become accountable to the name of Jesus. Once you get to the place of awareness of sin and wrong and stuff, that then you become accountable to that. But with that being said, we all could probably readily confess that the most selfish person on the face here, they're babies. Sadly, there are 30-year-old babies running around, very selfish. But babies, the world revolves around them. They want something, they cry, you better give it, or they're going to cry louder. And like I said, we have 30-year-olds that do that now. So the impact of sin, and you have to understand, sin is an act for sure. We call that transgressions. But sin is also a condition for which Jesus came and died. That's why you've got to be born again. It's not just salvation, is not just him erasing the acts that you've done. He is making you a new creation. Now, you wouldn't need to be made a new creation if sin wasn't also a condition. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So, and I always put it this way. People sin, lost people sin because they're sinners. That's their condition. You and I don't have to sin. We still can, but we don't have to sin because we've been born again. So when we sin, Book of Romans says, we sin willfully. We know better. We still choose to give in to temptation. Okay? So, look at verse 13, and we're going to have to close here. And the Lord God said to the woman, now he's going to bring her to a place of accountability and confession. What is this that you've done? Notice it's the same type of question that he asked Adam. So the woman is accountable before God for her own transgressions. Okay? Notice what, but notice what he's not, again, he's not asking her for information. He's again saying, do you realize what you've done? Just like he said to Adam, do you realize what you've done? So now he says this to the woman, do you realize what you've done? And again, rather than her acknowledging the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in her at that moment and acknowledging that she had done wrong, she defers also. And what she says here is, and the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now there is nothing incorrect in what she said right here, except for, because she was in perfection, in much the same way as we know better, she knew better. She wasn't in a fallen state. Remember that. So she did not have to sin because she was a sinner. She made a willful choice to be disobedient to God. The same way we Christians who now have the Holy Spirit living in us, when we sin, we make a willful choice. That's not true of a lost person. I mean, it doesn't mean that they don't choose to do wrong. I'm just saying they do what their nature leads them to do. She wants to blame the serpent. Now, what you'll notice here, and I'll close with this thought because we're out of time. You'll notice, and we'll pick this up next time, that God is going to bring upon the man, the woman, and the serpent the consequences for their actions. So notice here that each person or each individual being here is accountable for their own actions. Adam could not blame Eve. Eve could not blame the serpent. The serpent had nobody to blame. Okay? And then the last thing I want you to take out of here is that there are always, listen to me, there are always consequences of sin. Always. And sin always costs more than you'll ever imagine it does. Sin is, there's a song I think Crowder sings it. Sin is a liar. And it offers you more than it can possibly give you. And it will always lead you to believe that you're going to gain something if you give in to the temptation. Here's the truth. When we give in to temptation, we will always lose. We will always lose. There's not even a possibility. Not even a possibility of it coming out good. It will always come out harmful and bad. By the way, that truth is set up in the origins too. And we'll see that next time we come together. Questions or comments?
I'm just kind of wondering if Adam was obedient to Eve manipulate. Eve was deceived. And the serpent was the agent. I just wonder if this doesn't, I worry most importantly for myself about the threat of possibly being deceived. And I wonder if we, as women, are more vulnerable to temptation and deception, whereas maybe the men are more inclined to follow.
So it's a very interesting point. And I think one of the things we need to be aware of is that, and I know the world tells us this isn't true, men and women are different. And when I say that, I am not saying that on the obvious, the physical thing, but emotionally, spiritually, the makeup of a woman is different than a man by design. And I do believe at a certain level that makes the female more susceptible to deception. And if you don't believe me, look at all the con artists that intentionally go after women. Do you understand that there's a reason why they go after women? And I'm not saying this to slam women to say they're less of anything and stuff like that, but emotionally and spiritually, men and women are different, you know. And I mean, life itself should tell us. That's why that, again, those con artists, they're going to call the women first. How many ladies have gone down to a mechanic? But they talk a little bit different when your husband's there. Even your husband don't know the difference between a bolt and a nut.
That's right. That's good.
You know, and there have been many times I've been called. I've been called by one of our ladies, said, "Pastor, there's this guy here. He's talking to me and stuff." I'll get there, and all of a sudden, everything changes. Mm-hmm. What are you telling this lady? This is a member of my church family. What are you saying to my sister? Well, get out of here. You know, so I think that's there. It's there. And please don't see that as a slam. It's not intended to be a slam. It's a good thing that we are different, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually, because that's why God brought us together. It's part of why God brought us together, that we might be complete as one. And that's also why I believe when we go into the New Testament, Paul says that the church is to take care of those who are widows indeed, which means those who have no other male member of their family that can minister to them and can pour into their life and take care of them. And I'm not talking taking care of every their need, but is there for them to protect them. And when there's a lady that has nobody else, then that's the call of the church to step in there and to protect and take care. So many of you who are widows, you have family members, you have kids, and that's a good thing, as it should be. All right, we're going to stop there. We're way over time. But anyways, thank you. Remember, we will meet again the first Tuesday of October back in here, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see, even our own lives, the need for us when we stray, when we enter into disobedience, to be receptive to the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be brought into agreement with you about that which we've done. Lord, not so we're burdened down with guilt, but so we're set free and able to follow you and walk with you. Lord, bless those who are struggling even today. Lord, we pray your hand be upon your people in this very troubled time that we live in. Bless your protection, bless your guidance, bless your power. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online, good to see you. I'll see you in a couple weeks.
Thank you. Have a blessed day.
Great on you.